In our culture today, in this day and age, we often miss the fact of Scripture, which runs from literally cover to cover, and that is that God's people don't have an easy ride. We have grown up, most of us, particularly those of us who've spent the majority of our lives in this country, knowing great freedom of religion, knowing indeed a culture built almost four square on God's word in one sense, although that has started to change. We need to look elsewhere in the world to be reminded of persecution. Perhaps those of us who have parents who have young people in school are beginning to feel it. I, for one, know very well that I've had many conversations with Harrison. I don't think he understands the full import of what's going on yet, but I can see it already, and I know some of you have spoken to me. But actually, if we open our Bibles and go right back to Genesis, we will find conflict between God's people and those who reject God. If you want to start at the earliest and the most personal, Cain and Abel. It's very clearly one who will follow God's law and do it God's way, and one who will not. If we follow through, you know the story at the end of Genesis, Joseph goes in to Egypt. Well, what does that result in? Well, yes, 70 are saved, 72, 4, depends on your translation, doesn't it? Are saved from famine. But when we open the book of Exodus, we read some hundreds of years later, a new Pharaoh has arisen who does not remember Joseph. And in shorthand, that saying does not remember the grace of God to protect the whole people of Egypt through those years of famine by his grace and wisdom to his servant. And he's turned against God's people. You can track that through the Word of God all the way until we come to the New Testament and the letter of 1 John. And our dear brother writes, "Children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us." And he's writing to a group of people who are challenged and threatened and troubled by those who deny the truth and would preach a different gospel and would challenge the people. All the way through to this New Testament age. So we must understand that as we come to this text this morning, because that will help us to apply it, but it will also help us to keep it in context and not for us to get lost. And that's the place I want us to start. Most of you know from the notices that the sermon I'm preaching today is focusing on the second half of the chapter, beginning at verse 6. Forgive me, mathematicians, it's not much of a half, but that's where it divides. But I've asked Sarah to read the first five verses to remind us of what's gone before, because this is the other side of the coin. This is what's going on, if you like, in and around Jerusalem, in and around Saul's camp, whilst what we studied last week is what was going on in and around David and where he was. So if you like, this is as the film flits from one thing to another. These things are happening at the same time. David has fled from Saul and been proved right to do so. Saul wants David's life. So remember, all of this is last week. David has run to Gath and the Philistines, and that didn't work out. And then he's come back from there and he's rescued his parents and sent them to Moab. And it seems that that has worked out. And then he has hidden. And finally, if you remember verse 5, he has been called out of hiding by the very word of God. It doesn't read quite so clear here. It seems that the prophet doesn't say go into the land of Judah, but come into the land of Judah, in the sense that Gad is in the land of Judah, not with David, and says, "Come to me." And even though it means coming out of hiding to where the prophet of God is, because the voice of God has spoken to David, he will come out of hiding and reveal himself. Hence, verse 6, Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered. And one wonders if they were, I mean, I'm sure they were discovered. They didn't wave a flag and say, "Hey, Saul, we're here." But The picture is of God leading David out of hiding. Much we might think of how we read that God the Holy Spirit led Jesus Christ into the wilderness before he was tempted. So David has followed God's word. And now the picture cuts and we see what Saul has been doing. And boy, is it one royal pity party. Okay, I hope you picked that up. This is the, if I may use the language, this is the mother of all pity parties that Saul has engaged in. Can you imagine all the time that it has taken for David to flee to Gath? Now, when he was on his own, he probably legged it pretty quick. 35 miles, couple of days down to Gath. Couple of days to get into trouble, get discovered, get thrown out again. Couple of days back to find the cave and hide. But then it's probably taken a number of weeks or months for the 400 or so to gather to him, for his parents to come down, for that long journey to Moab and back again. And in all of that time, we get this picture, Saul has been having this monster of a pity party. It's royal in the sense that Saul is holding the spear of kingship, verse 6, saying, I'm the king. That's what that means. It's royal in the sense that Saul is making this the biggest party of all time. The sense is that he's, over the course of these months, gathered every single courtier he can get. Come and join, you know, come and commiserate with me. Come and, you know, side with me. Three times in the opening two verses, it's made very clear of our reading today, 6 and 7, that he's gathered all the courtiers that will come. And interestingly, they're there, but they're striving very hard to do nothing. That's the meaning of the text. They're in attendance, but inactive, verse 6 gives us. Verse 8, it seems that they're not mentioning Jonathan. They're not answering the, you know, who knew? You know, Saul is being allowed to say these things, but he's not being answered. In verse 17, their inactivity rises to a height, and they ignore the unjust order. I think here there is some righteous motivation in these courtiers of Saul's. Some of these men are honest men, and they know that this is wrong, and they will protect Saul from himself, and they will protect themselves, and they will protect the both of them from the wrath of God. For it's wrong to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. And they know that. And so their inactivity has a certain righteousness about it. One is tempted to say they should have walked out on Saul and left. Would have perhaps been the better option. But perhaps they didn't feel they could. See how Saul speaks contemptuously of David, calls him the son of Jesse. Notice how he uses language that tries to drive a wedge between his courtiers, who are Benjaminites, and all those who might hope that one day they might support David. Oh, he's from Judah. He'll never give you anything. Okay. What do you think he's going to... Is he going to reward any of you? The very fact is David has promised to reward Jonathan and to protect Jonathan's family. Now, whether or not Jonathan is there, David has made it clear what sort of person he would like to be. And Ahimelech the priest says the same sort of thing. Who is more loyal than David? Saul has surrounded himself with these people who will not challenge his lies. He lies in his speech to the courtiers. He poses it as a question to cover it up. And I want you, as you hear this, to compare David's action with Saul's inaction, with David's care and difficult dealing of leadership issues with a ragtag bunch of people who arrive at him with nothing, and Saul, who has everything, but can't do anything, or won't. You see a great contrast between these two. David takes in virtually all comers, everyone in need, provides for them, orders them, builds a community. Saul, who already has that responsibility, reneges on it. There's no leadership from Saul. One big pity party. David, with his 400, is doing so much more than Saul, who seems to have time on his hands despite the whole country to run. The contrast is massive. Let us then be warned that inactivity can lead to brooding and obsession and if it's directed in the wrong way to this sort of rebellion against God. If you attend such pity parties that do nothing but drink tea and talk about other people without an intent to pray and to act in line with God's will, then don't be surprised if you end up contributing to the pain and misery of others. Stamp it out. We all need to turn away from this course of action, to be like David, to be proactive, to be caring, to be going on with God's will. Let us be warned that it only takes one voice of an Edomite into that pity party to stir up great trouble. The contrasts don't end there. Saul listens to the wrong sources. This Edomite, the gossip of Doeg, I don't know if you noticed that. The way that Doeg says this is just so inflated and designed. It's inflammatory. It's designed to make Saul angry. Clearly set up as a contrast to Gad the prophet in verse 5. Simple, to the point. Come out of the forest. Come and listen to what God has to say. Come and be where God wants you to be. And, oh dear, Doeg speaks the expected word, though, of course, at a pity party. You play the game with the leader. And in verses 9 and 10, he connives, he curries favor, he elaborates on what's happened. Ahimelech is not recorded in chapter 21 as inquiring of the Lord for David. It's not what David asked him to do. And Ahimelech, when he comes and answers, actually, it's not that helpful in the English, but actually what it says in the Hebrew is, is this when I started to inquire of the Lord for David? Ahimelech says, I've been doing this for years because David's your servant and he came to me and he asked what he should do. And Ahimelech is quietly saying, Saul, you should have been listening because David's an honourable man who sought the Lord. Doeg just wants to gain influence and cause trouble. Verse 11 is the start of the tragedy. It's entirely Saul's sinful doing. Wound up as he is, wound himself up, wound up by Doeg, wound up by turning away from God. And yet, verse 11 is also the beginning of the foretold destruction of Eli's sons from chapter 2 and verse 31. These ones come before the king, and as we read of what they say, we understand that they attend with a clear conscience. Certainly that's the implication of the words here. They may have had their doubts, Ahimelech may have had his doubts about what David was saying last time, but he attends the king and makes a good defense with a clear conscience. They've done nothing wrong. They've not disobeyed any royal orders. They've done anything that would warrant any sort of censure at all. Who is as loyal as David? Have I done anything that I've not done before, says Ahimelech? Haven't I just done what God orders me to do as the priest, which is deal with the people who come to me and provide for them in their need and so on? It's a very good defense. And Saul, goaded by his own inactivity, goaded by a pity party that should never have been, goaded by a heathen foreigner who has insinuated the words of the devil into the household of the king, demonstrates the full depravity of man, of a man who is not on God's side. The simple rule in Israel is that no one should touch the Lord's anointed. You'll find it repeated in 2 Samuel 1. And the principle exists in the church today that we don't hear evidence against an elder unless it comes from two separate sources. This concept is there all the way through Scripture. Those who God has raised up deserve a special protection, if you like. And here Saul says, you and your family shall surely die. You and all your father's house. It's the most unjust line I've read in Scripture for a long time. It's a record of a terrible, desperate tragedy. It's the most straight out opposition to God and his plan that we can read while the murders are accomplished. And again, we catch a contrast. Saul has now treated his own kinsmen, the people God gave to him to care for, the very way he was the very ones he was supposed to protect, the very ones who are under the protection of God, who are indeed bearing the name of God before the nations, he has treated these people the way he was supposed to treat the child-murdering Amalekites, and yet he failed to do so. And here's another contrast. These, in effect, he devotes, I struggle to say it, he devotes the family of Ahimelech to destruction in the way that he should have done the Amalekites, but failed miserably to do, because then he couldn't follow God's will. Now he can't follow God's will. And we're left with this dreadful contrast. It would have made every headline if there had been papers. It would have been considered the war crime probably of the century if we had the internet. The harm that can come to the church from one such as Saul. The harm that can come from selfish brooding, inactive pity parties. The harm that can come when we let the voice of Edomites come in and speak powerfully in the courts of the King's church. We must be very careful, must be very aware. In these last three verses of this chapter, we read the final contrast. Abiathar flees. Saul extends his terrorism to the city, the families of these priests. You get the picture that these 85 had gone, appropriately, as men do, if you like, on a business trip. And when they'd arrived, they'd been murdered. Saul wasn't satisfied with that. He goes home to their homes and does for the rest of the family as well. It really is terrible. But in the last three verses, we read the final contrast. As that act of terrorism is undertaken by Saul, Abiathar flees and escapes and runs to David. Now perhaps we understand why David was in the open publicly, so that God could arrange this. David does what Saul would not do. David preserves the priesthood of our God. The true priesthood moves from serving God's people through Saul to serving God's people through David. Just as the voice of God, the prophet, has already left King Saul in earlier chapters, and in the beginning of this chapter has come via Gad to David, now the priesthood of God leaves Saul and comes to David. David's acceptance of the responsibility, despite the fact that he did not set out to endanger Ahimelech and his family, is very, very telling. A huge contrast with Saul. Saul rejects that very responsibility. And he had it. It was given to him when he became the king. He had a responsibility to the priests and to the people. He was supposed to look after them. David did not yet have that. Although he had been anointed as the king, the next king, he's not yet, if you will, enthroned. And yet, even though he has not yet adopted the role, taken up the position, because he is the anointed of God, he will do what he ought to do, what one day will be his by right to do, to preserve and to protect. And even though this has come about not by his design, David inadvertently has caused this grief. Saul has directly caused this grief. Even though that contrast is there too, David takes full responsibility for it. Did you notice his words? I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. There's no prevaricating. There's no hedging. There's no maybes. David never set out to bring harm on anybody. He measured that decision, even though it was made in haste, to go to the temple, because the temple, or the tabernacle as it was at the time, was the one place where he could rightly receive, properly receive, by God's grace, some sustenance and some support as he fled. He did not know Doeg was there. He is not culpable for this. But because he went, because he did what he did, he is responsible. And he says, I'm responsible. I will act now responsibly. You will be safe with me, and Abiathar is. Well, we've looked at this passage. We've seen the contrast. We've seen the terrible occasion that it is, and perhaps we're tempted to ask, where is God in all of this? Perhaps you're a non-Christian here this morning, or you've a non-Christian friend who asks you, where is God in the persecution of his people? Why doesn't he act? Well, that's the question, isn't it? Let's look again and see three things, three ways in which God is here, three ways we can rely on him, whatever terror we may face. When the terror we face lies and tells terrible lies, grossly inflated lies, inflammatory lies that are designed to get us into trouble, God still speaks the truth. And God's truth will win out. Doeg and Saul lie through their teeth in this passage, big ones and little ones, about the past and about the future, to themselves and to others. Lies will follow just about every sin. If we don't keep short accounts with God and with each other, we will start lying to cover up the lies. Just like Doeg and Saul, little ones will become big ones. Lies to ourselves will become to more and more people. I don't know if you've seen the case in the news this week of that lady in America, Rachel Dolezal, I think her name is, who has served the black community in America, claiming to be black, and she seems to have served them very well. But it appears now that she is white. And there's quite a story behind it, and people have been questioning, how did that happen? How has this come about? What has happened here? And it appears that because the family fostered a couple of black children alongside her, she wanted to adopt what they had, the racial characteristics, traits, culture, etc. And she has started by telling little lies. And they've grown and grown and grown as her position in society has grown and grown and grown. And it's all come, it appears, crumbling down. Now, I need to be careful because this is happening as we speak. But that was the take I heard this week, that she probably just enjoyed the company first and told a little lie. And it's grown and grown and grown. God is truth, however big the lies grow. And therefore, in our experience, we will know him as a truth-loving and a truth-telling God. David admits the truth, swiftly reassesses the situation that he is in as he discovers that what had happened, that when Doeg was there, Doeg has gone and he's lied and he's made all this happen and Saul has done this. And David says, yeah, the truth is I was there. My being there caused this problem. I'll acknowledge that. I'll take responsibility. This is our example to follow. It's because the God we serve is the God of all truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other understanding. God has been faithful to his word down through the ages, proving himself to be a God of truth. How can we be anything but? And the truth sets David free, doesn't it? Acknowledging the truth sets David free. He holds up his hand and he says to Abiathar, yes, I never intended it to be like this, but it has turned out like this. I owe you this protection. I will protect you. You will be safe with me. It's a promise of that he can only make with God's help. There's also a juxtaposition here. We heard a hint of it in the psalm we read earlier. David wasn't entirely truthful last time, was he? And I think he knew that. I think perhaps him prevaricating, not quite telling the whole story, flat out lie in one case, wasn't it, has contributed to the problem, and it's owned here and it's repented of, not in so many words, but very clearly in the actions. When the world around us lies, when we face a terror full of it, don't forget God is our God of truth. He sees and he knows and he acts in and through all things for truth. The truth will out, if not in your lifetime and mine, in the final judgment. But when the truth is out, the truth will set us free. Free to live with God, our God of truth. When the terror we face lies, God is truth. When the terror we face is utterly unjust, God calls us to use our freedom responsibly. When the terror we face is utterly unjust, God calls us to use our freedom responsibly. There's a hint of some righteousness in Saul's men at this time. Their righteous fear of God trumps their presumably terrifying fear of Saul as they're told to murder the priests. The true exponent of this is David. David's on the run. David is cast adrift, and yet David in his freedom chooses always to follow the word of God. He uses his freedom responsibly. He could have fled to Gath for a second time, stayed gone. He could have fled past Moab somewhere else. But he'll use the freedom he has responsibly within the bounds of what God has given him to do. He will take to himself those who need to be supported. He'll care for them, claim responsibility, and then live up to the responsibility. Verse 22 is so telling. David, who set out to escape, sees Doeg and knows it will mean no good. Certainly he cannot know what will happen. But when he hears, he accepts the responsibility. He does not fudge or fade. He uses his freedom to work out that which God calls him to do. How often do we fudge? How often do we pass by on the other side? Friends, our God is a God of responsibility. Take up those things he has called you to do and do them diligently. Did God let go when Adam sinned? He could have remained truly righteous and just and simply sent Adam and Eve out of the garden and started over. His justice, his righteousness would have been fulfilled. He could have judged then and there, rightly sent all to hell and started over. But his truthfulness is tempered by his love. And if you like, that works out in practice in a responsible action. God is not culpable or responsible for our sin in any way, yet he accepted the responsibility of the creation he'd made that had fallen. And he said, I will save some. I will rescue some. Will you, like David, follow in our Father's footsteps and take responsibility for what he sends your way? Very quickly, we must finish. When the terror we face uses raw power, God rescues. God rescues a remnant. It's far too easy to minimize this fact and say, as we look just at this chapter, it's football season, isn't it? So Saul 85, God 1. You could count like that if you just read this chapter. You would have missed everything. It's not Saul 85 and God 1. The facts are God has been in control from way back when. We go back to 1 Samuel 2:31, and we read how God has said what will happen to the family of these priests. You've got some service to do, guys. But sadly, because of the sin here, this family will be removed from the priesthood by the sword. It's a tragic thing to hear. And 4 generations, when the patience of God has extended as far as it needs, it's worked out. Do you know Abiathar is also spoken of in that verse? Let's read it just as we conclude. 1 Samuel 2:31. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel in your family line, there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared, only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. What's that little bit at the end all about? Well, if you turn afterwards, we haven't time now, to 1 Kings 2:26. You will discover that Abiathar went on to serve David faithfully throughout his reign. And in the handover to Solomon, he took political sides with the wrong son. And Solomon dismisses Abiathar from the priesthood. And he is the one who is put out. All the rest die by the sword, that verse says, and the one is put out. And we must learn from this that when it looks like the world is acting terribly in raw power, our God is before and after and under and over and through all things. He is in control. And when you add it up like that and you see his plan working itself out, when you see him working his plan out, let me get it right, then we know that whatever power we face, however bad and terrible it feels, God is more powerful. God is truth. God calls us to responsible action and is responsible and faithful himself. And God is powerful. Let's not forget these things. If perhaps we face terror, or if we have to speak of it to others. Amen.